Ephesians chapter 4. One of the biggest problems that we as human beings have, the problem I mean is probably the single biggest, is the worship of idols. And something mysterious happens when you no longer have the luxury of thinking that you're not worshiping idols because you don't have a little building or a little image that you set up somewhere like they did in the ancient times. But when you understand that the idols that you're worshiping are the ones that have been created within your mind by you. Oh, what was that, Tudor?
She wants to be the new Sergeant of Arms.
But when you come to that, when you end up seeing idols, when you end up seeing your own idolatry, then you have a haunting question that we've addressed in several of the hot seats. And that haunting question is, have I ever been a person? I mean, what is it that has made me me? What is it that has given me this identity? It's so basic, it's back to when you were a little child and, you know, who am I? What am I doing here? What are the clouds doing? You know, the sense of wonderment. Well, one of the phenomena that takes place once idolatry begins to be identified is fear. And the fear becomes almost overwhelming. Several of you have experienced some kind of overwhelming fears with regard to your own you-ness lately. And you begin to have a feel for the reality that you are what the scriptures say you are. The human race is what the scriptures say you are. You are as a piece of grass, and your persona, your image, your identity, your ideas about yourself are as the flower of the grass that fades and is gone. And you get a sense of your own mortality. You get a sense of the inability to escape. You get a sense of dread. That's a good word. Dread is a good word. Now, at that point of dread, you are faced with one singular option of life. And that singular option is either this phenomena, this person, this idea, this God called Jesus Christ is either resurrected in me, or I am totally and completely without hope. Now that God calls that position blessed, because you at that point, by definition, you are poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. To be poor in spirit means to be empty. Now there's nothing that the human animal hates worse than to be empty. It is something that you will do anything to avoid. anything to avoid the sense of being empty. And there's one singular thing that takes place, and one singular thing that you fear when these little graven images and idols that are within your mind begin to be exposed and destroyed. You either fear the possibility that you're totally and completely empty, or you dread the reality that you are empty. Is anybody, am I communicating with anybody?
What'd you say?
If you're only seeing the possibility of idols, and they haven't been identified, you've just seen the hole in the wall in the fast of Tammuz, then there is this overwhelming dread, I mean overwhelming fear, that you might be empty, that there's a haunting fear that your crutches, your emotional being, your intellectual being may have always been a lie. There's just the fear of that as a possibility. When you get on the hot seat and your idolatry is particularly and with specificity identified, then there is, it's no longer a fear, it's a dread, it's a horror of great darkness, it's a massive kind of emptiness.
That's like in this experience, it gets more and more that when I, it's like the path is narrow and here we are on the path, and if I fall off, it's like into the Grand Canyon now. And that's blessed in a lot of ways because I want out real fast, you know.
And yeah, before it used to be if you fell off, what you're
in a little ditch. Or
it wasn't even, you may have stubbed your toe or something. I mean, or you may have just gotten delayed gratification instead of the instant gratification. But now, when you, if you fall off, it's worse than the Grand Canyon. It's the bottomless pit.
Yeah, the way I would say that is you're either inside the camp, or if you're outside the camp, it is far beyond horror.
Now, the reason that we are this way is so that it's what I've said forever, so that nothing ever, 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 ever can come against you. If you define your success or failure or your happiness or your joy based on a stimuli's emotional content, then you can withstand no test. In other words, you are an empty vine. You are a worthless being from God's standpoint. You are simply a Gnostic. Not a Nazi, but a Gnostic. And a Gnostic is one who only believes, he only has a intellectualizing of what he knows. He doesn't emotionalize what he knows. Now there's a promise. As I've told you before, we've gone through the books of Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and shown their typology and how it's a pathway of your own being. And I've told you before that the book of Joshua is the record of Israel in the promise. And then so on, and it continues on through Judges and Kings, etc. But fundamentally, the book of Joshua is the first book that defines a record of what takes place once you've entered the land. So in the spirit, it's a young man book. It's when you've overcome the evil one, you're strong, but there's still a battle going on. And the battle in the promise has nothing to do with anything external. The battle in the promise has to do ever and always with idolatry. And so that's the book of Joshua. Well, in the New Testament, the corresponding book for the book of Joshua in the New Testament is the book of Ephesians. And it talks about life in the promise, where much of the other books are just the same kind of thing. They're the preliminary stuff. You know, Genesis is this is a picture of you. You're born in the world. You get sick of the world. You pass through the Red Sea in baptism. You wander around the wilderness until you're shed of the grave clothes of religion in the world. Then you enter the promise. But your battle isn't over once you've gotten to the promise. Your battle isn't over until your permanent residence is not just in Jerusalem, but it's in the temple. Not just in the temple, but it's in and on the mercy seat. There is nothing in the universe that can detract you from your sitting permanently on the mercy seat. So that's why all these tests come about. It's the same in the physical, they came about. That's what this record is. That's this book. So now we're talking about what is happening to you. You've entered the promise, but you don't yet, you're only occupying, you're not inheriting, you're not living, you're not really being.
You're renting instead of living.
Yeah. And there's a concept that has to take place that we've never talked about with any specificity before. Right now, at this point, captivity must be led captive.
What does that mean?
Well, let's see if we can figure it out. Ephesians. Let's start in chapter 3, because chapter 3 defines my role as a preacher or a teacher, defines your role as a preacher or a teacher, defines the role, period. If you're going to teach or preach, or this is what you do. First, the whole thing is the last parts of verse chapter 2 are about you're built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. So that's what's taking place. Again, in the spirit, what's happening is you're moving from just being on the border of the promise, or just even looking at the promise. You've moved into the place where you're slowly being builded and fitted together. That only takes place. There's only one. The temple is only in Jerusalem, in the New Jerusalem. And as we see that's completed, then we are part of that process. We're fitted and builded and knit together in love. Because that's what the true temple is. Now, this then is the purpose. This then is why we're here. Now it says, and Paul says, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you, Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, or the unsearchable riches of Messiah, or the unsearchable riches of His anointing, or the unsearchable riches of the desired one, if you're like the Magi. I mean, this is true in every age, in every society, in every culture. It doesn't make any difference whether you call him Christ. The Avesta called him the desired one, the Coma. The astrology calls him the Coma. Understand? He's the desired one. He's desired by all men. And the Hebrews, who were charged with the keeping of the oracle of God, who were charged with creating the architect's model for that which is perfect, happened to call him Yeshua HaMashiach. We happen to call him Jesus Christ. But he is the heart's desire of all men. He is the manifestation of the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is come. Not going to come. He is come. Now, in you. And he, as it says in Revelation, will be made manifest unto you as soon as there are no strange gods within you. The mystery is that he is always revealed in weakness. That's why no one ever finds him. No one ever sees him. Because they, after the flesh, desire a Jesus Christ or a Messiah who will meet their needs, who will be a figure, who will perfectly conform to their existing idolatry, who will be born at the Ritz instead of a lowly stable cave in Jerusalem. He has no form nor comeliness, no beauty that when you see him you should desire him. He will never, ever, ever, ever compete with your idolatry. That's why so few know him. That's why so few have ever been part of him. That's why it's taken us 10 years, 11 years to get to where we are today. And we're not even started. The battle is so intense. Because the enemy is so great. The enemies are so great. And the enemies are manifested in you, in your ideas and opinions. That's why faith is ever and always to go without knowing. Once you've defined faith, then you've lost it. In terms of faith is that you've made it a commodity. You've sold the sons and daughters and the tables of commercialism and the name. You've done just like Hal Lindsey did in Daniel. He made the Jesus, the he, the personal pronoun, speaking of he who had caused the oblation to cease. You've made him the Antichrist. And that is God didn't like that. But what you do when you define your position based on its emotional content or whether or not it met your image of what something should be, you are in the same way. You then have defined the Christ as the Antichrist. So you're no different than the Hal Lindseys or the other idiots of the world. You understand? Now watch. again, believe me, the mystery is only made known to apostles and prophets. That's what it says. If you know the mystery, you are by definition an apostle and a prophet. You understand? You may be a prophet or an apostle in training, but if you know the mystery, that by definition makes you a prophet and an apostle. It's like, examine yourselves, prove that you're in the faith. Know you not that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobate. That defines its alternative. If you don't know that Jesus Christ is in you, you are reprobate, therefore incapable of repentance by God's standards. You're only capable of repentance by the world's standards, which means, I'm sorry I did this to you. But if you know that Jesus Christ is in you, by definition, you're the only one that's capable of repentance. Therefore, you're the only one that isn't reprobate. You understand?
Repentance is the key of knowledge.
The shuv, or the turning from self. If you have turned from self once and for all time, you may run around and visit the bottom every once in a while, but you can't stay there. The bottom, from God's standpoint, isn't you out taking dope. The bottom, from God's standpoint, is not repenting. Modern religion has it exactly reversed. They call regret repentance, and therefore their testimony is always, oh, I used to be bad, now I'm good. Look at me, I'm humble. By definition, then, they are incapable of repentance, and they are blaspheming the name of my God among the Gentiles. And I'm getting really pissed about it. And just as the zeal of the Lord's house has eaten what eat him up, so must the zeal of the Lord's house eat you up. You understand?
Yes. Alex, you're shaking your head off.
Well, I think the testimony of a reformed life, even if it's a faith, it's kind of like a fable. Other people around see this and they think, well.
Yeah, but what is it a bait for us?
Maybe I can. Reform too.
But what is it a bait for?
In other words, I'm saying to a stranger, he doesn't come to a full knowledge all at once, he has to have an attraction.
No. If he has an attraction, he'll only be attracted to the Antichrist. Paul said, if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ.
I agree with that, except if you wait for him to be attracted to the thing you're talking about, you're going to wait a long time.
That's right. You're going to wait until he's run out of every other option, so that his quote-unquote decision for Christ is simply a drowning man raising his hand and saying, help. You can no more, I mean, as long as you have enough strength to make a decision, you by definition will choose the Antichrist. Anti doesn't mean against, it's instead of. And it doesn't matter whether he's in Buddha's name. If you choose Buddha or Muhammad or Joseph Smith or Jimmy Swaggart or any, God only sees you choosing either Christ or the Antichrist. He doesn't care what name is on the Antichrist. The Antichrist means instead of Christ. And he is the one who has set himself up in the temple of God, and he proclaims himself to be as God by judging for himself good and evil. And that's what this mind has done. And as long as we feed the mind by attracting people after the flesh, then we have watered down the Word of God and we're handling the Word of God deceitfully. It's never been attractive, and it never will be. And that's, again, I mean, there are many things that, again, that the only time when the word testimony is the word, Greek word, martyr. and it's your testimony is your death, martyrdom. Revelation says they defeated him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And the testimony is they love not their lives unto death. The testimony of Jesus, it says in Revelation 19, is the spirit of prophecy. Not, I used to be bad, now I'm good. I mean, I know this comes against everything, but it's so subtle. Let not the subtlety of being of coming to God because of the attractiveness of something that you sense that can help you.
Oh.
Well.
It was said of Jesus that there was no form or comeliness, and there's nothing in him that we should desire him. And I would assume that it would be the same for us also.
Well, I don't want to discount hope. Hope is always...
I tell you, I don't know what I'm talking about, really.
No, but I'm glad you're speaking.
I may not agree with you, or I may agree with you, but a guy that's against Lindsay can't be all bad. You know, that guy, all my antenna just turned. It all screwed up every time I think it was.
Is that hope or retraction? I think that's hope.
Something wrong with that guy. I don't know what it is, but it's bad. I shouldn't say that.
Oh, yes, you should. Yeah. Say what's there. That's all that's required.
There's something wrong with him. I don't know what it is.
The way in which the preaching of the cross is always manifested from the beginning of time is that you bring forth fruit necessary for repentance. And if John the Baptist were the type, they call him, and he was the spirit of Elijah, then what all that Elijah did and all that John the Baptist did, and therefore all that preaching can do, is to mock the nation's idolatry. Not to preach a gimme gospel. It's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and gimme. But to preach the cross which causes a man to see his hopelessness, and that then the resurrection of Christ is automatic. I mean, otherwise we end up preaching, by definition, hypocrisy, because we have a whole system of preachments, first of all, by people who don't know anything that they're talking about. But they put on their nice suits and they preach success in the name of God.
Silk suits.
So,
but a reformed life is kind of like a silk suit, though. You know, yeah. If that's what you're throwing out there, and it's like a whoredom kind of a thing, where you put on something to attract people in, rather than. You know, if whores didn't put on all their get-up, you know, and they were just walking down the street, people who were looking for that would pass them by. You know, they're not looking for, you know, people, they might have hope of something, but, you know, it's layered underneath what they think they're looking for. And that's just what I thought of, putting on an outward thing, which is an appearance of a reformed life, because really what the gospel says is you have a dead life, you know, quote unquote. It's not reformed, it's just dead. And so that's what we're putting out there, and it's, you know, it's only attractive to people with no hope at all left, with that one last gasp with an arm going up for something they can't see. Really, they don't know, you know, it's but they have it out there. There's no way for them to think through a logical process of what they're grabbing for, but they're grabbing for God. Every drowning man has been. He may not know it, but that's what he was grabbing for. And in the spiritually, that's what happens as well.
Now, see, a reformed life, as we think of it,
it's a conscious. It's by definition self-conscious.
Well, it's also by definition a life that hasn't accepted the cross. If I can say that I'm reformed, then I'm just preaching psychology in the name of Christ. Right. And the Reformation process, you know, there may be the appearance of Reformation for a few years, but when the test comes, you know, I'm sorry, I think that there is a... I've said here often that we are the last point before the gates of hell. And everybody here, in one way or another, whether it has been religion or drugs or sex or weirdness or kink or on and on, have all gone through a whole series of hopes. And all of the hopes failed. Until now, when the only time they pay any attention to me is if they had no hope. If they had hope in any other position, I mean, you'd be a fool to listen to me. And that's... there's a whole lot of places that one could go to hear about the possibility and the hope for a reformed life. You can go to Alcoholics Anonymous, and you can go to Al-Anon, and you can go to Baptist Church, or Christ for the Nations, or you can go to anywhere, jillions of places. And part of the message will be that they will get some people who are really bad, and they will put them up there and they'll say, look how the Lord has delivered me. And they'll preach deliverance as a message. But it's the wrong kind of deliverance. They're preaching deliverance of the flesh. And again, when you come here, again, you can't hear this as long as you think you have hope in something else, by definition. I mean, people have come in here and have ran out almost literally with blood running out of their ears, because they have a hope in something else. And if that hope in something else, or hope even for a reformed life, is another idol that has to come under the knife of the Word of God. That's why it's the Word of God, or the Rhema of God, is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it's not talking, it's the word rhema there means it's the word that's spoken by someone who's experienced it. That's what rhema means. The rhema of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder soul from spirit. All reformed life is soul power. Dividing asunder soul from spirit, and the thoughts and intents of the heart, and even down to the point, cutting up between bone and marrow. And all of the people here have experienced the sacrificial knife. And it's the sacrifice. When you present yourself a living sacrifice, that's really a dumb thing to do.
I thought of some way while you were talking that fits in what you've just been talking about. Because what's that parable where Jesus talks about the demons who had inhabited somebody, and then they're cleaned out, and the house is swept,
and then
seven more come in, right, if it's not filled with something. And it occurred to me that every time demons were cast out, they were like Jesus would cast out a demon or a herd of swine or something. They were always cast out into a living body, and dead bodies are not attractive. I mean, there's no reason. It's like a dead body the demons aren't going to come back into, because it's dead. And that's the gospel, is that when you realize you're dead, then, you know, that whole process of reformation is complete. I mean, you're reformed, you're dead, because deadness is as demon-free as you can be, but it's it's not exactly what
that's good.
People have in mind.
Bless us, a rabbi religion.
I mean, I see this really ticks me off. I mean, I talk for days and days and days, days and days and days. Everybody sits there, and he says one thing. Granted, it's a pretty good thing. He gets all bunches of blessings in Rabbi Rutledge.
And I listened to Jimmy Swaggart preaching the other night, and that sounded good, you know. I mean, he was just really kind of right in line, it sounded like. And then all of a sudden, it was like he slammed the cell door shut on their freedom and put them right into bondage at the very end. It was like it all right came to the end. And not only did he slam the door shut, but it's like they grabbed the other side and helped him slam it shut. It's like people are afraid of freedom. They don't want freedom. Don't give me freedom. Give me some law. Give me some rules. Give me some regulations. Give me some way to be righteous. Give me anything. Don't give me death.
Right. To give me life. To give me the appearance of life.
Give me the appearance of life.
Give me the appearance of rightness.
Over the other guy, so I can go out and tell him, if he'll do the same thing as me, he can be free like me. You know, speaking to the bar. He was looking me up and I said, Swaggart can't be right, you know? He don't think he's right, you know? I was getting concerned.
Let me show you something. It's getting neat here.
Then I listened to another real weird Baptist guy and I thought, well, let me try this one. This guy's preaching the cross. This guy's preaching the cross. But it was weird because he was saying all the right exact words. He's preaching the cross and all, you know, like that. But it all got right down to the exact same point of here's how you do it. You know, it was blowing my mind.
Yeah.
Because the words are so exact, but the spirit.
We're going to quote
it
in the Bible.
Yeah.
Your lies. Anyway. Yeah.
You hate it when you're talking to somebody and they go, yeah, I'm saying the same thing you're saying. No, you're not. You're not saying the same
thing. Something wrong here.
Okay, unto me who am less, in chapter 3, verse 8, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now here comes the kicker.
Verse
9 now. 9 and 10 are the kicker. Now listen carefully. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now listen to me.
That's a weird sentence.
Yeah, and what it's saying is it's exactly what we've talked about that it's the heavenly places here. It could just as well be the high places. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the high places might be known by the church.
Wow.
You understand? So that they don't control you any longer. That's the intent of this. The manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. It's not faith in him any longer, that's child's play. Now it's the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause, now here's his prayer. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend or apprehend or understand with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, i.e., and that refers to Romans 8, the idea that there is no place where this manifold power isn't realized. There's no place in which in you this hasn't been tested. and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Now, this is where we're going to hopefully get to. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, or beg you, that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and the Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now, to lead captivity captive is what I want to talk about. And the fact that he gave gifts. Another way of saying that is he gave offices or he gave functions unto men. Now, how do you lead, and what does it mean to lead captivity captive? Let's go to, we're going to come back here, but go to Isaiah 42. Verse 17. They shall be turned back, they shall be greatly ashamed, that trust in graven images, and say to the molten images, you are our gods. Now to trust in graven images are the intellectual constructs that you've made in your mind, your plans, your preciseness. It's graven there is a word that means carved out, engraved, and they're on the walls of your mind just as though you had graven an image out of gold or silver or anything else. And they are on the walls of your mind, just as in the Old Testament, which was a type or a metaphor for us, your graven images are there. Now, hopefully what we've been doing is marring them. They shall be turned back, they shall be greatly ashamed, that trust in graven images, that say to the molten images, you are our gods. Now you say to the molten image, you are my God, when you respond in that predictable fashion. It doesn't matter what your words are. When you respond to a stimulus based on its emotional content, and in that you either feel good or bad or upset or happy or depressed or whatever, when you are responding as a hunk of protoplasm to that stimulus, you are saying to it, just as though you said it with your mouth, you are my God. Because that is what you are worshiping. It doesn't matter if you can run around the rest of your life and say, oh, I'm worshiping Jesus. God will say you're a liar. Because you are worshiping that molten image which defines in your mind its success or failure based on the emotional content of that particular happening. It doesn't matter if it's, you know, if somebody rejects you and you get all bent out of shape, then you are saying to a molten image, that's my God. If you're happy because life is going well in a turn but a particular instance, or you're, you know, you got your rocks off or whatever, you are saying to that molten image, you are my God, that's who I'm worshiping, that's who I'm giving breath to. And it doesn't matter whether or not you have put God's name on your life or not. You all understand me? God wants what we have called, or what the scriptures has defined, as temperance. Temperance means
that you are in dominion over all of these phenomena. You have just as the you have taken the land, and just as the ancient kings did, you went up to that high place and you laid your hands on that molten image, that high place, that graven image, and all the other phenomena that you are worshiping there. You've laid your hand on it, you've taken dominion over it. It no longer controls you. That's why the time, that's why linear time exists. Now, let's see what the alternative of that is. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind as he that is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? The question is, you understand, blind and deaf means, it's just a metaphor to show you that you don't respond to what you see or hear. You respond exclusively to the impulse of faith. I taught for years when there was sometimes one person that would come to Bible study. If I had any brains, I would have quit. If I had any brains, I'd quit now. But I could not, and could no longer, and can never again respond to life based on its look. I cannot respond to you based on what the words you tell me, because if I did, you're all in captivity. If I responded to you over the last 10 years based on your words to me, you would still all be in prison. Who is deaf? Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I sent? You understand? Now the contrast. But you, is what it, the implication is, seeing many things but thou observest not, opening the ears but you hear us not. The Lord is well, no, excuse me, that's not right, I'm sorry, forgive me. He looks, the servant looks, and he sees many things but observes not. He opens the ear, but he hears not. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. But, the contrast now, this is a people robbed and spoiled. They are all of them snared in holes, and they are hid in prison houses. They are for a prey, and none delivereth, for a spoil, and none saith restore. Now, you are in prison, in captive. You are held captive by the god of this world. The whole human race is. It's all in deception. Because the whole human race defines their life based on hearing and seeing. Now, therefore, listen, listen what he said. This is a people robbed and spoiled by the one spoiler. They are all of them snared in holes, they are hid in prison houses, they are for a prey, and none delivereth for a spoil, and none saith restore. So we're talking about captives now. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will hearken and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for a spoil? Now you are all in the flesh as of Jacob. Jacob wrestled with the angel. When he lost the battle, his name was changed to Israel. Mm-hmm. Understand? Mm-hmm. Just as you.
But his leg came out of Jacob.
Yeah. Who gave Jacob for a spoil and Israel to the robbers? Did not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his law. Therefore he hath poured upon him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle, and it hath set him on fire round about, yet he knew it not. You know, the whole world's on fire. You don't know it. And it burned him, yet he laid it not to heart. Now, I want you to hear the context of this. You are held captive, and the bars of your captivity are, in fact, the graven and molten images. Now, you all know it. You all know in the quiet times of your life how you're captive, how you are in a prison based on these images, these gods that you've worshipped all your life. No matter how much you've heard the preaching, no matter how much you've heard the cross, there is still, no matter how many times you've been in a hot seat, there is still the propensity to say, and to feel, and to be in prison. Are you okay, darling? Okay.
I'm just thinking how this prison is either our good thoughts or bad thoughts, they're both bars. Our emotions, good emotions or bad emotions, it doesn't matter. We prefer the good ones to keep us in prison, but we'll take the bad ones if they don't work.
Amen. Now let's go over to Isaiah 41, verse 21. Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Now that's what we do on the hot seat. That's what we do, and that's what I do if I'm on radio or television. That's what I'm going to say. Produce your cause. Come on. Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, saith the King of Jacob. Let them bring them forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Again, that's what everybody wants. Everybody wants to be a god. The isolated individual, judging for himself good and evil, the power of that judgment is what gives his illusion life. That you show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. That's again why we do the hot seat. Because it's a corporate, molten images are corporate. You can't hear someone's without being somewhat affected, either consciously or subconsciously. Behold, you are of nothing, and your work of naught, and abomination is he that chooseth you. Now that's where you have to come to, and then you can understand the cross. Amen? Amen. Now, let's go to Luke 4. It's the first thing that Jesus preached. Verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. That's a little guy. He's 30 years old. His dad's a carpenter. He's kind of a weird kid. Always questioning everything. Brothers, parents, his mother think he's crazy. And he comes back to a little town, Nazareth. I don't know how many, nobody knows for sure, but it was a few thousand people. Everybody knew who he was. Comes to the synagogue. They'd watched him grow up. Some of them had heard these crazy rumors about him, but they'd all rejected him. They rejected the rumors because they said he's just a normal kid. There's no form or comeliness that when they saw him, they wanted to have anything to do with him. There was no beauty that they desired him. He was just a guy. Like you and I. Just a hunk of protoplasm. With one difference. Now, in the strength of his power, he saw who he was. now, in the strength of the power, see who you are. As he is in the world, so are you. Jesus Christ in you. This other usurper on the land is now off the land because he's led captivity captive. Now he's been fully tested in the wilderness. He's been tested by the ultimate. He's been tested by his ultimate high place identity, which was to be the God of this world. He's been tested by those that, you know, we're going to turn the rocks into bread and they'll follow you. They'll make you king. He's been tested whether or not he could be of value to the human race. But now we're about to see the stone that the builders rejected. Because it was, as John is Targum, the song, the great Hallel, the ugly stone is now slowly being fit into the corner of Jerusalem. Because everybody wants to say, how can I use this? And he's found out you can't use it. And now he begins. He opens his mouth, probably for the first time. We know it was the first time since baptism. And it was the custom, the course, the rabbi, the angel, had selected seven to read that day. And he was one of the ones in the course of the event that was selected to read in the synagogue. And he stood up, and the guy whose course it was had taken the scroll of the law out of the ark and unrolled it at the right place. And then he says, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the angel, which should be to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And the reason they were fastened on him is because he didn't finish the right number of scriptures. He violated a custom. And then as he sat down, he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son? Isn't this guy we know?" They all knew that this was the messianic fulfillment. And he had just said to them, "Messiah is come." The desired one has now been manifested in you and amongst you. Is this not Joseph's son? And he said unto them, and they knew he was mocking, they were in a sense mocking them. And he said, "You will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country." They were testing them. They heard a rumor. They performed some miracle. They want some miracles. Firmament. But he said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land, but unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Zarephath," whatever he said, "a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers here were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Nahum the Syrian. And they, and all day in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him to the brow of the hill whereunto their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. And he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. Now I want you to visualize, this was his first preaching assignment.
Before you get on with it, I understand, you know, the basic idea that God sends, you know, his messengers where he sends them to people who are who can hear. But I don't really is that all that he's getting at there? Or am I missing something?
Mm-mm.
No.
Elisha and Elijah both of them went outside of Israel to perform these miracles.
The Gentiles heard, but
But the Israel after the flesh heard not.
That's why they got mad.
That's why they got furious. Now the reason he did that, and the reason he stated this at the first, is he was in effect declaring unto them, the architect's model is now finished. You know, the architect has built this little model to show the building, and that was Israel and the law. Now that which is perfect is come. And this was shown to you during Elisha's time, during Elijah's time. And they just hit the ceiling. It's the same thing when John the Baptist said unto them, you know, we be children, you know, we be Abraham, see? And they said, John said to them, God could raise up these stones to be Abraham's seed. They're sons of Abraham. It was only the model. This is the model. Now the perfect has come. But more important to you, he's come in you.
I've been still trying to grasp it, but it's kind of like they had a self-proclaimed perfection because they were modeling and thought it was the reality.
That's right. Just as the modern-day church is, exactly the same.
Yeah, but they saw only Joseph's son instead of
they saw only
Messiah,
Joseph's
son. So they were looking after sensory perception.
Right.
He was coming against a molten image there because they were, in their self-righteousness, they expected him, you know, to. What's the one about the piper piping?
Yeah, right.
That kind of,
they expected him to dance after their understanding,
right.
Just like Judas did. All that Judas wanted was that Israel would be delivered after the flesh. He was a zealot. He was his most sincere zealot. He was just like modern religion. We're going to go kill a commie for Christ. We're going to go stop abortions. We're going to go do something, stop evil stuff. He saw that Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach, the desired one, the Koma, was not going to fulfill what he thought he was going to fulfill because of graven and molten images. He sold them out for 30 pieces of silver. A field was bought with that land called the Field of Blood, Asel Dema. The field of blood that he bought was you. Ground, Adama, which we're going to talk about tomorrow. Anyway, I don't get into that. But you get the picture? He led captivity captive and gave, we haven't gotten to the gave gifts unto men, but in the process of leading captivity captive, he in effect has shown you the bars of the prison that they are of nothing. You now see through it instead of at it. You hear through it instead of at it. You always are hearing under. You're in obedience all the time.
You know, he said exactly. I mean, he preached the gospel. You know, to the poor, to the broken, to the downhearted. I mean, it was laid out to them. And had they been in that place, had they been poor in spirit, they could have heard. But because they were filled with their own, you know, images and everything, they couldn't hear.
No. Okay. Psalm 68, verse 11. Now, the theme of this psalm, and I wish we had time to go through it totally, but the theme of this song is that God is always before you. Remember, we've talked about all that the human race is capable of doing is their work has to lead them. In other words, your work will always lead you. You always have an image of what you should do, therefore you are led by that image. So your work leads you. Now, with Messiah, the work always follows him. That's what Revelation 13 is about. The work follows so that he's never, and your heritage is never to be led by your work. Your heritage is to be only, always and ever, God is the only one before you. You're never led by your work. And you're not led by it because you never give it any importance. You're not going to stop thinking about tomorrow. But you just stop, it slowly loses its hold on you.
How are you led by it?
Huh?
I don't understand that.
Well,
I don't know if you've talked about this to us. Led by your
Revelation 13. Keep your hand in Psalm for a minute. Revelation 13. 14. See, in the advanced group, we've already talked about all
this.
That's
right. Thoroughly. We covered that 3
times. We knew what type it was.
Yeah, we understood.
We knew what type it was.
Revelation 14, verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. In the Great Commission it says, These signs shall follow them that believe. Now think about that. Your work, ever since you've been a child, has always been based on what you have decided to do, what you have thought up to do. In fact, you've been taught, especially in pop psychology in these success courses, how to visualize that which you want and cause it to come into existence by the strength of that visualization. Well, what I'm saying, if you do that, And I don't care whether you do it well or not. Some of you do it terribly, and that's good. But you can concentrate the energies of your being on an end objective, and if you can focus that being on that end objective, then your works are leading you. They are just as though that image that you've created within your mind of an end objective, it's just as though there were a ring around your nose and it's leading you. You will do everything. You'll sell your mother, your wife, your kids. You'll do anything if you're focused enough to succeed at that end objective. Now, the world calls that success. Now, there's idiots like I've been making fun of, like Tilton and Larry Lee and the others that use the heavenly lottery seed faith bullshit. They put the name of God on that. And so they are putting God as a ring in their people's nose and leading them. Yeah. As opposed to this. Here, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. From henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them.
I got it.
You got it? You see? Do you see the total difference?
It's like the Lord's Prayer.
Yeah, it's exactly.
Exactly.
It's the Lord's Prayer in reverse, which all occult phenomena use. Oh God! No. How about a javelin through the groin?
Oh, wrong place.
Okay, where went? Psalm 68:11. The whole Psalm 68 is about the eternal fact that God is always before his seed. You gotta, and this is the confidence, this is the patience, this is why you can rest in him. All right, and then it goes on. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it. Kings of armies did flee apace, and she that tarried at home divided the spoil. Wonderful imagery. She being tarried at home was the bride. though ye have lain among the pots. To lay among the pots was in Egypt was the it was like being a street people. You laid among the pots in order to find sustenance from the dregs. It's the worst kind of humiliation. You've been humiliated. Though you have lain among the pots, yet shall you be as the wings of a dove covered with silver, and her feathers with yellow gold. When the Almighty scattered kings in it, it was white as snow in Salmon. The hill of God is as the hill of Bashan, a high hill as the hill of Bashan. Now, what Bashan means, this is an impossibility, because Bashan means, in the Hebrew, a smooth plain. There's no hill on it. If there was a hill on it, it couldn't be called Bashan. So this is a Jewish, what do you call it?
Oxymoron.
No, but there's another word. Wordplay. But you can't have a hill of Bashan. So what he's saying is that the mountain of God, they that trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion. It looks like the hill of Bashan. I mean, it looks like a plain. It looks like nothing.
You can't see.
Can't see anything.
Paradox.
That's it. Why leap ye, ye high hills? This, why do you get all excited about going up to the high hills, the high places to do your worship? Remember, in ancient times, before the flood, we are convinced, I'm convinced, I don't know about you, that there had never been rain before Noah. And so periodically, there were high mountains, and they'd do anything they could to get above the cloud. They'd never seen sunshine. And so, because in that imagery and that historicity, they would think that God was above the clouds. And so they did everything they could. Well, they leaped, they danced in the high place. They danced in the mountains, and that's what we do. Why leap ye, ye high hills? This is the hill which God desireth to dwell in. They that trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion. Yea, the Lord will dwell in it, or in us, forever. Now here comes the goodies. If you could only see right before you in every situation, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. And you remember, one angel destroyed 187,000 people in one battle. So you got thousands of them. There's no friggin' thing in this universe that can touch you if you abandon yourself to His love. Because there are 20,000 chariots in front of you and thousands of angels that will move heaven and earth to protect that seed in your abandonment. But they will not lift a finger if you're covered by your own idolatry. Hallelujah. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai in the holy place. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men. In other words, he's received the gifts and he's given it. Yea, for the rebellious also.
Ooh, that's good stuff.
Even for the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell. It says here among them, but it's better translation in the Hebrew, that the Lord God might dwell in them. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. He that is our God is the God of salvation. Unto God the Lord belong the issues from death. Or anyway, we read there. We got to quit. Have you got a little bit of feeling what it means to lead captivity captive? How dumb it is to have one little teeny slightest idol in you, because if there's a little bit of trust in that idolatry, in general, all that is mammon. If there's a little bit of thing, then none of these guys are going to lift a finger. Your own worst fears will come upon you. But if you abandon yourself, 20,000 chariots and thousands and myriads of angels, unseen beings. These are the reality of life. He led captivity captive, and he gave those gifts unto you. Got it?
Got it.
Amen?
Amen.
You bet.
Take it big, guy.